Morning. The reading this morning is from Luke 13, verses 18 to 30. The parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." The narrow door. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." This is the word of God.
Shall we just commit our time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we just ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight, and that through all your name will be glorified. Amen. Amen. So this morning we're talking about the kingdom of God, and whenever you read or study scripture, it's wise to look over the shoulder, as it were, of the people that it was written to. What was their understanding of what was being said or written? And so to that end, I thought I'd better check up and see a bit about the background to this parable. And first of all, I'm not as clever as you guys, so I thought, let's see, what is the definition of a kingdom? And this is what I learned. Unlike a democracy, which is described as a form of government and which political power is vested in the people or the population, a state, a kingdom, is ruled by a monarch, or realm ruled by a king or a queen. So that's a kingdom. Broadly speaking, the kingdom of God is the rule of an eternal, sovereign God over all the universe. Several passages of scripture show that God is the undeniable monarch of all creation. It says in Psalm 103 verse 9, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." And then again in King Nebuchadnezzar declared, "His kingdom is an eternal kingdom." And that's in Daniel 4. And every authority that exists has been established by God. That's Romans 13. And so, in one sense, the kingdom of God incorporates everything that is. But more narrowly, the kingdom of God is a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority. Those who defy God's authority and refuse to submit to him are not part of the kingdom of God. In contrast, those who acknowledge the lordship of Christ and gladly surrender to God's rule in their hearts a part of the kingdom of God. So in this sense then, the kingdom of God is spiritual. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. And he preached that repentance is necessary to be part of the kingdom of God. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. That the kingdom of God can be equated with the sphere of salvation is evident in John 3, verses 5 to 7, it says, where Jesus says, the kingdom of God must be entered into by being born again. You must be born again, it says. And a passage in Corinthians as well that says much the same. Daniel said, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And many of the other prophets predicted the same thing. Obadiah, Habakkuk, Micah, Zechariah, it's all there. They all said the same thing. The kingdom of God then has several aspects. The Lord is the sovereign of the universe. And so in that sense, his kingdom is universal. 1 Timothy 8:15 and says at the same time, the kingdom of God involves repentance and the new birth. As God rules in the hearts of his children in this world in preparation for the next. The work began on earth will find its consummation in the new heaven and earth. It says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion when? At the day of Jesus Christ. And we look to that day, don't we? We've got that blessed hope that the Lord will come back one day and we'll rule and reign with the Lord in new heaven and new earth and new creation. Here Jesus describes the kingdom of God as a mustard seed, which is, at the time, was considered the smallest of seeds, which grows into the largest of plants, resembling a tree. The mustard seed is known to our prolific growth, rather like the weeds in a garden, if unattended, at least my garden. I think everyone would understand that Jesus is speaking of the kingdom starting small, but growing into a large number. Just 12 disciples to start with, then 120 in the upper room, and then 3,000 at Pentecost, etc. And it's grown and grown, and growing into what the church is today, with billions of believers over the many years, and in the fulfillment of time, countless numbers in glory. The fact is, actually, that the sun doesn't go down somewhere in the world where they are worshipping the Lord. That's a fact, and that's how vast the kingdom has grown. But I think there's a lot more to be drawn from this parable, and we need to look at it through Jewish eyes, as I said at the beginning. What would their understanding be? We need to go back to the Old Testament, and there we will find a tree that has been used as an allegory for the kingdom. Ezekiel 17, it says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on high and lofty mountains. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. I will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the forest will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. Ezekiel, more than any other prophet, loved parables and riddles and allegories. And here we see the tree is not a mustard seed to become a great cedar lofty above the cedars of Eden. This is a messianic prophecy. And we see a similar allegory in the shoot of the stump of Jesse in Isaiah. Jesse is David's father, and a shoot is going to come forth, and that shoot will be the Messiah. That would have been their understanding of allegories about trees. The prophets used the cedar tree in the Old Testament to symbolize an empire, whether it's Babylon, Egypt, or the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of God, though, is not going to be a ruling empire like Egypt. It's going to start small, a secret kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, and it will appear weak, and it will be unlike any other kingdom, showing that its power comes from God. So let's apply this then to this passage. A parable really is a powerful way of explaining a truth, rather like an illustrator does or with a picture. A parable is an extremely powerful tool, and a parable given by God will have multiple meanings. It'll be to unlock or to seal up, to encourage or to challenge, to help you or to those who don't believe, to condemn and illuminate or to bring darkness to those that don't want to know. It has a positive and a negative, all based upon where your heart is. As already mentioned in this parable, Jesus refers to the mustard seed as being the smallest seed. But botanists will say the Bible is wrong. There are smaller seeds, such as maybe the orchid seed. But in fact, it is the smallest herbal seed. And at the time when Jesus said this, it was the smallest seed in that location of the world. So I'm happy to take Jesus' word as he made it. Who would know better? The mustard seed in Israel is different to the mustard seeds in other places of the world, as in Israel, the mustard seed is known for its prolific growth, and it grows into a bush some 9 to 12 feet tall, some even as big as 16 feet tall, and it's a fact, actually, that it's big enough for camels to walk under beneath it. So what is the kingdom referred to then by Jesus in this parable? The kingdom is not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom is made up of the body of believers, and Jesus said, it is within us. Luke 17 says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's in us. So how do we enter this kingdom then? To enter the kingdom, you must be born again and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the true church. Jesus said in Luke 16, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Given that this kingdom then is within us, we are given warnings. Again in Luke chapter 8, he says, take care then how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. And again in Mark 4, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more to be added to you. We need to be very attentive and careful then what we let into our hearts and minds. So I've broken up the passage into three, and first of all I'm going to look at the small beginnings. As Jesus described his kingdom to the disciples, by the smallest of seeds, representing the faith within them. I wonder what they must have thought. They probably thought, what? That's it? We're like this small seed, you know? Is that all we are? Jesus said, the work of God in you is like a mustard seed. Oh, that must be the smallest of seeds. That's it, you know? Little did they know. The church here starts small, like a mustard seed, but because 12 disciples paid attention back there in Jerusalem, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the church has grown to what it is today. And it must have seemed impossible to those 12 disciples. There's a made-up story that I heard about that Jesus returns to heaven and the angels greet him. And they say, you know, how are things? And he said, I've established my kingdom. Oh, how have you done that? Well, see those 12 guys down there? And the angels look and they say, what? Those 12 unlearned men, they haven't even been to theological college. How are they going to set up your kingdom? And Jesus says, yes, they're going to do it. And my kingdom is to grow into a vast kingdom throughout all the earth. And the angels look at the Lord and they say, what's plan B? To our minds, we would think that it's not possible, but with God, everything is possible. And we are here today because the Holy Spirit started a work centuries ago back there in Jerusalem. Have you ever shared Jesus with others? Yes? Mustard seed growing. Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus said, because you have so little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. The smallest amount of faith refuses to stay as a spark. If you have that small amount of faith in you, it may start as a spark, but faith, as it begins to consume you, and the spark grows into an inferno. Have you ever witnessed to others? You start terrified, really. Well, if you're like me, you were. With a dry mouth, but you do it out of obedience to God. We're told that we're to evangelize and share the gospel, so we do it out of obedience to God. And then, once you've done it once, you have the desire to do it more. It becomes rather like a drug. And in drug terminology, you get this initial rush, and then you want to get the fix again afterwards, and so you do it more and more. And whilst the world are taking drugs, the Christian is getting a thrill from witnessing, sharing the Lord with others. So we're talking about small things. Zechariah 4, verse 10 says, who dares despise the day of small things? Unfortunately, some Christians start out on a venture of faith, but they become disillusioned or they lose their motivation. We can start out on a venture that requires faith, but we need to make sure that our motives are right. That is, to glorify God. That should be our focus. I want to see people growing for the kingdom's sake. If you keep that as your focus, even to the small things, if your vision and desire is to honour the word of God and exalt Jesus, it won't matter whether you have 10 or 10,000 people under you. But if you lose that Jesus-centred ministry, you'll end up despising the small things. So there's warnings for us. God always starts small. Remember Gideon? 32,000 men against an army of 135,000 men. And God says, send them home. You only need 300. Poor old Gideon, what he must have been thinking. Lord, you must be joking. I've only got 32,000. There's 135,000 here. But God says, no, send them home. 300 is enough. And why? So that God would have the victory. Everyone knew that there was a God in heaven, for these 300 men had outwitted and won the battle against 135,000, so that the glory was the Lord's. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 27, it says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So here's the definition of a Christian then. If you're a Christian, this is you. You're a foolish and weak thing in the world. Is that right? Well, it is for me, I think. So if we're a foolish and weak thing in the world, and God is using us, we have no excuse then, do we? We all qualify. Acts 1 verse 8 it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The catalyst for the mustard seed to grow, then, is what? It's the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he is speaking here to believers, saying when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will know this power and you'll be able to witness throughout the world. Just to clarify this, because there is confusion in some churches and people within the church, the Holy Spirit comes within you at the point of conversion. When you come to the Lord, you give your heart to the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes in you and dwells within you. You are the temple of God. In Greek, it's E-N-N, in. And some folk believe that that's it. That is a once and for all experience. When you come to salvation, it's a once and all experience. You don't have a bad week and then come and give your heart to the Lord again the next week. You've got the Spirit dwelling in you. But here we're speaking of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Greek word for that is epi, and it's upon you, and that is a repeated experience. We must seek God for this Holy Spirit experience coming upon us, or whatever term you want to give it, being baptized in or filled with whatever you want to call it. But that's what we need to do, is we need to come before God and plead on the Lord to fill us with the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be effective in our work for the Lord, we can't do it in our own strength. We need to have the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. This will enable us to walk with God in righteousness. And the next time temptation comes, because the tempter will come, we will have that power to resist the temptation. We won't yield to temptation, and we'll be able to sort of punch the tempter in the face, as it were. So that's the small beginnings. What about big endings then? Bible scholars differ in their opinion with this parable. There is a thought, one sector thinks that the one opinion is that Jesus is saying the expanse of the church will start small and grow big and have influence in the world, salt and light. That's the one thing. Likewise, the parable of the leaven is similar, where a small amount comes into the loaf, but slowly but surely it grows into a vast amount that can feed, three loaves can sort of feed 100, if you like. The second opinion with Bible scholars is that the church will know abnormal growth, which will lead to destitution. It's about obstacles that face Christians who are trying to advance the kingdom of God. East in the Bible is always looked upon negatively. Consider the Jewish nation when they came to the Passover. They ate what kind of bread? Unleavened bread, without yeast. Yeast in the Old Testament was always considered to be symbolic of sin. So with these two thoughts, who's right then? Well, I think there's truth in both, and both of these extreme views. I think the parable of the sower, I think of the parable of the sower, and he sows the seed. Some is good, some is bad. I think of the wheat and the tares growing alongside each other. It's supernatural growth, but with that you experience difficulties with growth. So here are the mustard seed growing so big that birds come and nest in it. Now, birds in scripture are significant of being bad when referred to generically. It's different when they're named like sparrows or ravens feeding Elijah, etc. But when they generically you talk about birds, it's always a bad thing. Hasn't this happened when the church has grown? There's ministry growth when the church has grown, which is positive, but growth doesn't always mean that God is in it. Ministry growth by God could be big or small. Take, for instance, some of these TV evangelists that I've seen with massive churches. And I've heard them preach, and they said things like, if you're sick, it's your fault, because you don't have the power of God in your life, or you lack faith. Well, I wonder how that measures up with the Apostle Paul, who knew sickness in his life. Imagine saying to Apostle Paul, you do not have the power of God in your life. Or the prosperity gospel, claiming that we should all be rich. And did not Jesus have nowhere to lay his head? So you have to consider, when there's growth, think of these birds coming in, and the little foxes that come in and distort the word of God. Big doesn't always mean God is in it. Paul said to Timothy, and I'll read the passage, it's a few verses, 2 Timothy 4, 1-7. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a number of teachers say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry, for I am already poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Wouldn't it be lovely when our time comes to be able to say that? Work of an evangelist applies to us all. We are all to share Jesus. And then occasionally, when there's a big event, we send for the big guns, the gifted evangelists that God has set aside for that particular ministry. But we don't have to rely on them. We're all responsible for sharing Jesus. Working in the kingdom. We are kingdom people, and we're to get that mustard seed growing as we share God's word and his love with others. We sometimes endure afflictions. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love you as a Christian. We Christians, we're not exempt from trials and tribulations. Christians have no ill health, lose their jobs, etc. We have all these difficulties like the world. But what it does mean is that God is with us. Through these experiences, we're not left alone. So the third thing I want to talk about is constant care. Jesus gives us warnings. We have to watch out for those birds of the air nesting in the branches. Why are they there? Well, to bring false doctrine, disrupt people's faith, to bring discord among the saints. Wherever God is working, birds will be flocking. Matthew 13, verse 4. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. So we have warnings there. Jesus warns us that they are there to devour the word and take it away. We need to focus on constant care. We need to look on our church with a different set of eyes. We need to own it. We need to care for it. We need to love it. And don't just be comfortable there as a spectator, but have a heart that cries out, Jesus, use me to make a difference. To finish then, we need to be encouraged, because God has promised that he will build his church. And we are earnestly desiring that we will see growth in Tabs. But please, God, grant us our prayer, but with that, be prepared with growth to be ready for birds flocking around us. Be on your guard. Put on the full armor of God and the helmet of salvation. In summary then, notice the seed planted in the soil. It grows up. It's a seed planted from outside, and when it comes into the soil, it then grows up. That's the difference between religion and relationship. It's only when the seed of the Holy Spirit enters our heart, we're born again and we're a member of the kingdom of God. So the challenge to us today then is, are you a member of God's kingdom? Have you allowed the gospel to invade your heart, thus bringing you into a personal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ? Have you given your life and your heart to the Lord Jesus? If so, you're in the kingdom. If not, you're not in the kingdom of God. And as a member of God's kingdom, are you fully functioning? Are you a fully functioning member, growing in grace and knowing a deepening of spiritual growth? Are you glorifying God in your Christian life? Those are the challenges for us today, isn't it? So shall we just pray as I close? Our Father, I thank you that we've been called into your kingdom. And Lord, it's all been made possible because of your love and your sacrifice made on Calvary's tree, where you gave your life a ransom for many. You took our sin upon yourself. And so, Lord, by that we can, by the Holy Spirit, be born again, members of your kingdom. And Lord, to that end, then we ask that we might be fit for purpose. And Lord, that as we work together in your kingdom, that we might know your blessing, your empowering by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that that Spirit might fill us and fill us again. And Lord, that we might be effective in our witness, glorifying you in all that we do and all that we say. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.